please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4 this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 4. As you know, last Sunday we started at 11 o'clock in a series which will cover the miracles of Jesus. And if you look at John chapter 4, verse 46, down through the end of the chapter, verse 54 ends with the following words. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And now if you would turn with me to chapter 20 of this same book, and verses 30 and 31. You have in the Gospel of John a series of miracles. We mentioned last week that there are four words in Greek that describe the miracles of Jesus. There is dunamis, that means power, and it looks at a miracle from the standpoint of what it displays. You have the word teros, which is translated wonder, that looks at a miracle from the standpoint of what it elicits in the people who see it. You have the word semion, that indicates what a word teaches. And I think the best way to demonstrate the word semion, often translated miracle, by the way, is to point out, by way of illustration, when you go down the highway, you see an exit. And before the exit, it points out that a quarter of a mile north on this exit is Shoney's, Burger King, and so forth. And in those signs, you certainly do not pull up to the sign and order a salad at Shoney's. The sign points to something outside of itself. And in the New Testament, you have certain things called miracles that point to something beyond themselves. And therefore, when you have the word semeion, S-A-M-E-I-O-N, it looks at a miracle from the standpoint of what it teaches, what it tells us beyond itself. What it teaches. And in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, you have a unique passage because not many books in the Bible will give you a statement of, here's what it's all about. Here's why I wrote. Here's what I want you to get. And if you notice in verses 30 and 31, John says, many other semeion, signs, means miracles. Therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And therefore, we have a whole series of these things. Semeion. They teach you who Jesus is, what he came to do, what his character is like, and who he is. And in the Gospel of John, you have seven of them. And the seven are, number one, turning water to wine. And when I list this as the first sign, I'm going to put an asterisk beside it for the simple reason this is the key miracle in the life of Jesus. And the reason that is the key miracle is in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus, and they showed forth his glory. And therefore, let's put at the bottom the theme of every miracle that Jesus performed. And the theme is to display the glory of Jesus. Every miracle is to be interpreted in the light of what does it teach us about Jesus Christ? How does it manifest his glory? Or, when we use the word glory, we could easily substitute in English the word character. They manifest the character of Jesus. Who he is, how powerful he is, what he does, and so forth. And every miracle. And by the way, we'll be studying the miracles of Jesus. There are 33 miracles, all the way from the turning the water to wine to the raising of a dead man, Lazarus, in chapter 11. And we'll have 33 of these miracles, and they all focus on one theme. Look at the character, the glory, the greatness of the person of Jesus. And that's what they're all about, and every one should be interpreted in that way. And the asterisk indicates this is the first and the miracle that guides us into interpreting all of the rest of them is the glory of Jesus. So we have the turning the water to wine, and the second is the healing of a nobleman's son. Now, the way the miracles will come together in front of us is that each one adds a little more. For example, Jesus turned water to wine when he was in the same room. The water was here, he was here. They were in the same room. You know what's different about the second one? He was in Cana, and the miracle occurred in Capernaum. He wasn't in the same room. It was a healing at distance. So Jesus can stand here in front of the water and just will water to wine. He doesn't have to do that. The water doesn't have to be in the same room. He can will a healing that will take place 30 miles away. And so we will have the distance factor that comes in. And each one of the seven signs that John brings forth will give another aspect of the glory of Jesus, another feature of his character, another revelation of who he is and what he can do will be coming along. So the healing of the son, and I'll only give the chapter number, turning water to wine, chapter 2, healing of the son, which is our focus this morning, chapter 4. You then have the third one, which is the healing of a man at Bethesda who had been sick all of his life, chapter 5. Then you have the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Then you have Jesus walking on water. And that is the last part of that same chapter, chapter 6. You have the healing of the man who was born blind. And that will come into chapter 9. And you have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that is in chapter 11. So that you literally move from Jesus turning material things like water into wine in his first miracle, and you end up with his acting on human life and bringing a corpse out of the grave. And when we come to Lazarus, we'll find that the expression is dramatic. Our translations give us Lazarus, come forth. The Greek is a noun, Lazarus, and two adverbs. And it's very, very crisp. It's very military. It is Lazarus out here. And Lazarus comes forth, and you have a very dramatic thing. And yet all of these should be encircled in this way, that they reveal the glory of Jesus. And every miracle in the Gospel of John is intended to make that point very crisp and very clear to us. So these are very important. There are seven of the 33 miracles of Jesus that we'll be looking at in the Gospel of John. But now take a look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And note that they are a formal statement of purpose. They make a formal statement of purpose. And John is willing to say, I want to tell you exactly why, in crisp, clear language, why I wrote the book. Now, when you come to these two verses, 30 and 31, notice that they're made up of basically one sentence. And they illustrate, and it's one thing we should learn right off, is the first rule of Bible study is trash all chapter and verse divisions. They are utterly worthless and confusing. Always trash verse and chapter divisions. I remember once hearing a preacher give a series on the 3:16s of the Bible. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, and made a big deal of the 3:16s. That's ridiculous. What punctuation do you have at the end of verse 30? What punctuation do you have at the end of verse 30? Don't you have a semicolon? Can you explain to me something? Why should there be a verse division right in the middle of the sentence? So that what you have in verses 30 and 31, you should come to it and you should trash your verse divisions, 30 and 31. They're nice for finding things, but that's all they're nice for. From there on out, they're very dangerous. 30 and 31 divides in this way. You have two verses that equal one sentence. Two verses that equal one sentence. And I think you well know if you take a sentence and split it apart, you're going to have confusion. So two verses make one sentence, and the sentence has in it two coordinate clauses. It has two coordinate clauses. Now, what does that mean? Two coordinate clauses. I think I've told you 1,000 times, for the two people that I am most grateful for in my total education, one of them was in grade school and one of them was in first year of college. They were probably two of the ugliest women that I ever knew. The first one, you know, was Anna B. Schaus. And she was a teacher who believed, as I give a history lesson to some of you. Did you know there was a day when teachers didn't marry? Because they didn't want their attention to the students to be divided. Anyone old enough to remember when teachers didn't marry? Okay. And Anna B. Schaus, oh wow. Hair in a bun. Shoulders this wide. Waist this wide. Hips this wide. Legs this wide. Just there she was. And I will never forget her coming in and saying, young people, I do not wish to be your friend. And I was damaged for life. I do not wish to be your friend. I wish to be your teacher. Whether you like me or not is no issue. Whether you learn English is the issue. And that lady would go, you remember the triangle-shaped rulers, and you diagram at the board, and if you diagrammed long, man, she'd come across your knuckles with that triangle-shaped thing, and it really hurt. It really hurt. She would be out today, but Anna B. Schaus taught me grammar. The other was Elizabeth Potts, and Elizabeth Potts looked like her name sounds. And she taught literary criticism, and I will never forget. It's strange, isn't it, in life how little things direct your whole life? And she said, Mr. Macaulay, take this sentence, and it was in Shakespeare. And she said, would you take a few minutes and give us explicacion de text, which means explain what it says. And that turned on a light for me that has never, ever gone out from those two ladies who taught me grammar. Well, John 20, 30, and 31 has two coordinate clauses. And since I do not want to risk the fact that you may not be something less than brilliant in grammar, a coordinate clause is a clause that may stand alone. It doesn't need anything else with it. It can stand alone. And the reason it does is a coordinate clause makes an independent statement that can stand all by itself. Now, one of the advantages, I guess, of verses in this particular context is that verse 30 is a clause and verse 31 is a clause, and it means they can stand alone. So, reading, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Stands alone, doesn't it? Verse 31 stands alone. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So each one stands alone, and each one makes an independent statement. Now, first statement, then, is this, and I will summarize it. Jesus performed many unrecorded miracles. This is a summary. Jesus performed many unrecorded miracles. In other words, John is saying, I didn't have any problem coming up with material. I didn't have to say in my own mind, well, let me see if I can cull up and think of many miracles that Jesus did. I had a pile out there, and I didn't even record some of them. Is that not verse 30? Many other miracles or signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John is saying, I didn't run out of material. There were plenty of miracles out there. And if I give you seven in this book, I haven't even touched the surface. There are all kinds of evidences out there. And in verse 30, he makes that clear. You say then, John, if you only picked out a few, why did you do that? Why did you go, if we can make a phrase, why did you go to your miracle pile and say, I pick this one, I'm not going to pick that one? Why were you selective? Why did you pick out the miracles that you picked? Well, verse 31 is very clear. These, that is, out of the enormous pile, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And therefore, John is saying, these are intended to do two things. These are intended to do two things. One, they are intended to teach who Jesus is. Teach who he is. And second, bring you to faith. Teach who he is and bring you to faith. And you have in this little statement in verse 31 three words that are tremendously critical. The first, many other signs. And John is a sign book. And the second word comes down in verse 31, that you may believe. Have you ever heard the Gospel of John called the Gospel of Belief? Almost 100 times the word believe occurs in John. You say, well, big deal. How about Matthew, Mark, Luke? Well, the most it occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is 19 times. So John is a runaway book in terms of the importance of believing. And he has it over and over. And he gives these miracles and he says, it's intended to show you who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah of the Old Testament, and bring you to faith in him. So we can say a couple of things then about verse 30 and 31. Number one is John knew more than he wrote. John knew more than he wrote. And therefore, John says, I have no problem with amount of information. I know more than I write. And that's in verse 30 and 31. So there was enough that John could be highly selective in what he did. Now let's go to the second one of those, chapter 4. Chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we will outline the miracle under number 1, the physical setting. The physical setting. And that is found in John chapter 4 and verse 46. Now, let's put underneath this a little note that John has a habit. And the habit that John has is this, is he loves to associate people and places. He loves to associate people and places with events that happened to them or at that place. He loves to associate people and places with events. If John were writing, he would do something like this. Let's suppose that you ate at a restaurant, and at the restaurant you reached for something and you knocked your water over and spilled it all over the table. You know how John would record that? If something later happened at that restaurant, he would say, this event happened at such and such restaurant where you spilled the water. And John loves to do that in his book and will not pursue that very far. Except to say, look at John 7:50. John 7:50. And this is an example of associating a person with something. And in verse 50, he says, Nicodemus said to them, parenthesis, he who came to him before being one of them, he loves to associate it with something that happened previously. And going back to the passage we're looking at right now, John chapter 4, and looking at verse 46, he came therefore to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. See how he knows, associates the place with what made it memorable or what made people remember that place. Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And when he does so, he meets, in verse 46, a certain royal official. The Greek word is simply basilikos, which means king. And therefore, we've got here a man, or the focus, on what may have been a Roman official. He served the king. If that is true, and this does not have to indicate Roman official, it could be Jewish, but it does show something about the book of John. The book of John begins by showing who Jesus came to save. Number one, Jesus meets Nicodemus. And he does so in chapter 3. He then meets the woman at the well. And now he meets an official in the Roman Empire. Now, if that be the case, then notice what is being taught, that Jesus came to save all men. And I'll circle these and put down here all men, because Nicodemus was a Jew. The woman at the well was a Samaritan or a half-Jew. The Roman official would have been a Gentile. And therefore, in the opening pages of the Gospel of John, chapter 1 through 4, who did Jesus come to save? Jews, half-Jews, and Gentiles. And so it shows the scope of what we have in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And who was in the world? Jewish people were in the world, Gentile people were in the world, and the half-breeds in between the two were in the world, and the Lord came to save every one of them. It gives the scope of his ministry. So that then is the physical setting. By the way, where was Cana? Nobody knows. You have some people that locate it way up north. You have some people that locate it down south, but the fact is, nobody knows where Cana is. Now, is that significant? And the answer is, yes, it is. God does not want us to know where Cana is. The Word of God wants us to know something else. And what is the something else that it wants us to know? It wants us to know who Jesus is, what his glory was, what his character was, and where Cana is no essence really at all. So from the physical setting, the man comes along, and we should describe verse 47 as a very urgent, pleading request. And that's verse 47, which reads, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting. The word requesting is a continuous action tense in the Greek New Testament. And it means this. He was requesting and 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 requesting. So this man did not simply come up and say, come down and heal my son. He says it over and over and over again, so that we should note that the word requesting is a continuous action word. Over and over word. Repeated word. And it is simply saying, you couldn't shut the man up. He said it over and over and over and over. Now, notice the faith of the man. He requested him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So notice, and it's very important, the extent of this man's faith. And we will express it really in terms of limitation. Number one, he believed that Jesus must be present to heal. If you had said to this man, he doesn't need to come to your house, the man would say, yes, he does. He's got to be there. And therefore, the request in the verse is, you've got to come to my house. I don't think you can heal at distance. You must be present. Second feature of the man's faith is Jesus' power to heal does not include death. You've got to get there before he dies. The power to heal does not include death. In other words, my son is dying, and if you don't get there, he will die. The man has no concept of, if he dies, you can raise him. So notice the nature of his faith, and it's very important to note that whatever degree our faith is developed is where we get tested. And so Jesus is going to say to this man, I know you believe I can heal your son, but you got a problem. You think I've got to be there. Guess what? I'm not going to be there. I will give you my word, and that's all I will give you. If you've been a Christian very long, when you come to verse 50 and the Lord says, go your way, your son lives, the Lord gave the man nothing but his word. Isn't that strange? Isn't that unusual? Or have you ever been down the road where you have nothing but the word? Nothing but God's promises? Well, if you've lived the Christian life very long, you're going to be saying this, yeah, that's just what I expect. That's the way God does it. And that's the way God did this man. He left him with nothing but, go home. And he doesn't say he will live. He is alive. And that is his promise, leaving him nothing but his word. So the man believes that Jesus has to get there before he dies. And if he doesn't get there before he dies, it's all over. Now, look at another man, Matthew 8. Matthew 8. And the man in Matthew 8 was different. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 5. And when he entered Capernaum, a centurion. By the way, there is never a centurion in the scripture that is criticized. Centurion, this man who was a Roman soldier, had the greatest thing said of him that is said of nobody else. What did he say of him that was never said of anyone else? Verse 10, Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And nobody ever again is complimented that way. A Roman soldier who comes to believe. But at any rate, coming down to verse 6, the Lord says to him, the man says to the Lord, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Now see, the difference in John 4 is, I will not come, but I will heal him. In this passage, the Lord says, I will come and heal him. And the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and the servant will be healed. Notice the different circumstances? One man says, you got to come to my house and do the job. The other man says, don't come to my house, I don't need you. You see the difference in faith? And the Lord addresses the difference in faith differently with each man. He picks up with each one on where they need to grow. So, coming down then back to John chapter 4, you have a contrast. And the contrast is that the healing word was spoken in Cana, and the miracle happened in Capernaum. All right, chapter 4 then, of John, verse 47 and 8. The boy is at the point of death, and Jesus, verse 48, therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, get the tone of that. Isn't that a little offensive? This poor man says, my son is dying. And Jesus says, well, you people won't believe unless you see a sign. The thing to note in verse 48 is the word you, which occurs two times, is plural. He is not addressing just the man. He's addressing a whole class of people. And he says, unless you, and our NASB gets it well, unless you people, he doesn't mean you as an individual, you people see signs and wonders, you people simply will not believe. And therefore, he criticizes the fact that your faith has to be buoyed up by a miracle. So the royal official said to him, sir, come down before, and I don't know how to get out of this verse the tenderness that is in the Greek New Testament. First of all, notice the word child, when before he had called him son. Well, the word child is a diminutive form, and it should be expressed, sir, come down before my little boy. My little lad, my little child dies. And it's meant to have in it a great deal of affection. What might the man have done if he had been more concerned with himself than his little boy? What would you have done? Well, if Jesus had said, you people see signs and wonders, and if you don't see them, you won't believe, I would have said, now wait a minute, sir. I want to defend myself. He doesn't. It's just like water over the bridge. And he says, sir, my little boy is dying. And therefore you have a great sense of affection that comes into verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down. My little boy is dying. And again, I think a great point involved. Jesus said to him, go your way. That means go home. Your son not will live or is going to live. Your son lives. And so the man believed the word which Jesus spoke to him. Isn't that simple? God said, your son is alive. And this man was simple enough to say, you don't have to come to my house. I don't have to have evidence. I don't have to have proof. I don't have to have anything except one thing. your word. You've said it, and I believe it's so. And I realize that this is highly simple. And yet, isn't that what the whole Christian life is about? God has said it. We understand it. And it's so. Tremendous mental attitude on the part of the man. Well, as he goes toward his house, the slaves come and they meet him. And the thing that he notes is not the healing, but the timing. So notice, as he was going down, verse 51, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And what he has in his mind, Jesus said, your son lives. He comes home, and the servants say, he's alive. And he says, what time did that happen? When was the turn? And they say, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father, verse 53, knew that it was in that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he comes to a conclusion. He himself believed, and his whole household. So notice the tremendous effect that occurs. Now, take our first two signs that we have covered last Sunday and this Sunday. Water to wine occurred in the presence of Jesus. The healing of the boy occurred at a distance from Jesus. The water to wine pertained to material things. The healing of the boy pertained to human life. And I think it's interesting. Jesus' miracles are always bigger than they look. You say, how so? Jesus brought physical health to the boy. But it's bigger than that. He brought spiritual health to the Father. And Jesus' miracles are always far and above what we would expect. We'll conclude with this miracle this morning. Pick up the third miracle in the life of Jesus next Sunday at 11. Father, we're thankful for your word, for its truthfulness. We're thankful for what the miracles of the New Testament tell us about Jesus, the Son of God, that he really has glory. He really bears the character of deity. Water to wine. We could never do it. Healing of a boy that was certainly ready to die, and we could never do it. And therefore, may we learn who our Savior is and how great is the power of the one who died for us. In his name, amen.